caught in Renee in the group Friday that a couple of weeks ago that all of us, no matter who we are, even us as evangelists, we're all at different levels as far as our spirituality is concerned. And we're continually learning and growing. And at least we should be. And as I shared with the group Friday, a couple of weeks ago, that there are some things that even I myself and that I've had to say to rethink. And change my mind on, scripturally speaking. And that's why it's so important for what James says, that those of us who teach, we are held doubly accountable. Because it's, God thinks that's important. He thinks it's important what we teach. I remember that when I shared with the group a couple of weeks ago, I said, years ago, see, I didn't hold to the Old Testament the way I do now. We were New Testament people. So when you preach and you teach, you do it from the New Testament. You know, nothing about this Old Testament. Well, in Bible college, I had to take Old Testament classes. And I fought against that. I'll never forget two of my friends, Rick Lowe and Vern Weatherholt, telling me, said, no, you need to teach, you need to learn these things, understand that. I said, no, I don't. I'm Church of Christ. We're New Testament people. They said, no, but you do need these classes. I said, well, I might take them, but I may not pay that much attention to them. And they said, no, it's important that you know these things. It's important that you understand. It's important, like I said, for a long time, I didn't take the Old Testament to heart and really think that it was, beneficial, or we could learn from it, or that there were things that in it we needed to know. But there is. And that's the same thing with Joshua here. With the book of Joshua. I think it's a very important book for today. As well as one that really all of the books of the Word are. But I think it's specifically important for today and some of the things that we are going through. Now, I preached about this about a little over a year ago, chapter 7, with a Bible character by the name of Achan. Now, some people pronounce it Achan, but in the Hebrew it is pronounced Achan. A-C-H-A-N. And I preach about him, but I want to him specifically. But I want us to revisit this once again. Only this time, we're going to take it in two parts. And not concentrate so much on the character of Achan, but more so Joshua and the Israelites in the first part. So first we're going to deal with Joshua and the army's defeat at... And this is another one. Okay, my book. Here we go. This is another one that is often they pronounce different ways. Many pronounce it AI, Matt, but actually, in the Hebrew, it's and it is in the Hebrew. It is the I. It's pronounced just like, you know, in the Scot. Or in the Navy, you say, aye, aye, sir, aye. Well, that's
how it's pronounced. The I. And I want to deal with Joshua and the army's defeat, at the I. And then next week, we're going to deal with the aftermath of that. With the Achan and the results of the theft and deceit. But I want to first do a little background material here. Now last week we learned that Joshua and the Israelite army had defeated Jericho, had they not? They had overcome Jericho. Jericho was destroyed. And all the people, everything in it, except for Rahab and her family. Actually, they weren't really the ones that destroyed Jericho, were they? Yahweh did. And I want to go back to what I said last week, too, because this is important. Remember, I said we are in a war. We're in Yahweh's war. We're in Jesus' war. Joshua and the Israelites at that time are in Yahweh's war. Now, as I said last week, you know, that we don't have to be afraid in that. That does not mean that we should not be concerned about our lives, about how we live in our lives, and what's going on around us. We should be concerned. We don't have to fear, but there should be a concern. And why do I say that? Because after Jericho was defeated and destroyed, did Joshua and the Israelite people, did they have any fears? Were they afraid?
I'm sure they were.
No. But were they concerned as well? No. Why? Jericho was defeated. That big fortress place was gone. And now they're ready to carry on the conquest, aren't they? They don't have any concern, no fear. Yahweh is with them. Or at least they thought they were ready. So what it tells us here in Joshua 7, now Joshua, the writer of the book of Joshua, he's giving us and telling us something that we don't know, that the people don't know yet. And even he doesn't know yet. But he's letting us know. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, the haram. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, the haram. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, Joshua and the people don't know this yet. They don't know anything about this. But Joshua's letting us know it. He's letting his readers know it beforehand. Now, look what Joshua does, verse 2. They're ready to conquer the promised land. They're ready to carry on.
Well, it's a collective arrangement here.
Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. That's familiar, isn't it? Joshua's doing that again. So the men went up and spied out, in the Hebrew it's translated this way, in the Hebrew this way, it's translated down here, spied out Ai. In the Hebrew it's the Ai. And that's significant, and we'll come to the reason why that is. So Joshua once again sent spies down to look over the next place of conquest. Joshua chose the area called the Ai, which means in Hebrew, the ruin. This place was several thousand feet up from where they were, about 3,000 feet up, to be exact. And not only that, it was 13 miles inland from Jericho. Remember, Jericho was right after they crossed the Jordan. It guarded the Jordan area of the Jordan at the time. Well, now they're going up 3,000 feet, 13 miles inland, to an area known as the Ai. Now, if they conquered this place next, the Israelites, and this is important to see, Joshua is a good general. He's a good leader. He knew these things. If they conquered this place next, the Israelites would not only control the area around Jericho, but they would also control the hill country. And what that would mean is that the Israelites would be able to drive a wedge into the Promised Land, and it would give them access to all the main roads in all directions. They would be able to control all that. But now this approach as well, this place, it also guarded the approach to the larger city of Bethel, which means house of God, which was to the east, and was near a place called Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven means house of iniquity. Now why should we, what's important about these? How did Joshua know about the Ai? How did they know about Bethel? How did they know about Beth-Aven? Well, you have to do your Old Testament history and go back in Genesis, and you'll see why. This was just not some willy-nilly thing that they were doing, and that Joshua was doing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, this area where Joshua wants to go next is very important. Joshua chapter 12, verse 8 says, "Then he preceded Abram. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and the Ai, on the east." You see that? "And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." That was the first place where Abraham, called on the Lord and built an altar to the Lord in the Promised Land, in the land of Canaan. Very significant. And then in Genesis chapter 28, what happened there? The same place. Jacob. "And behold, the Lord stood above it." Yahweh stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land in which you lie I will give it to you and to your descendants. And where was Jacob at the time? Bethel. Bethel was where he was. That's where he had. And he set up a stone. Verse 22. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give it to you, Jacob said. That's why it was known as Bethel, house of God. That's where Jacob was at the time. So this is very significant. So Joshua knew all about this place. And he also knew how significant it was. And so Joshua sends out the spies, going back to Joshua chapter 7. Then the spies return. They returned to Joshua and said to him, and this is where we can see that they weren't afraid of anything. But they also were not concerned. How do we know that? Notice what the two spies say. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Don't let all the army go up. About 2,000 or 3,000 men, that's all that needs to go up. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. There's not that many there. You know, so Joshua, we don't really need to take up the whole army. You know, almost like just take 2 or 3 squadrons, or, you know, just take a few men, but not that many. So they do it. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. Now, when we see what happens here, it's the exact antithesis, exact opposite to chapter 6 in Jericho, is it not? Instead, what we find here is defeat. Instead, they didn't send many to conquer. But we see what the result is. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shibron and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Whose hearts melted and became as water? The people of Ai? The men of Ai? No. The Israelites. Their hearts melted and they became as water. What it says. Well, why? There wasn't that many there. As a result, they were routed. 36 of them were killed. The first time, casualties. Yeah, casualties, since they're being in the Promised Land. They were utterly defeated and chased away. I like what Mark Sides says concerning this. The entire excursion appears to be contrived, executed, and aborted apart from the initiative of Yahweh. Now, God had told them to destroy Jericho, had he not? Did he tell them where to go next? Did Joshua consult Yahweh? Did any of the people speak to Yahweh about next? I don't think so. You know, hey, we got Jericho, now we're in the Promised Land. Yahweh's with us. Yahweh's with us. We can go anywhere we want. And God said, this is where we're going to go next. You know, so we can have that. And that was it was an important reason why to have it. But it was apart from the initiative of Yahweh. Now, look at the text further. And you see the psychological condition of the people. And that is, the hearts of the people melted. and became as water. They'd been confident. They believed Yahweh was behind them. And thus, their motivation. But you know what? As Tony was talking about discernment, they hadn't discerned rightly, had they?
Nope. James?
They hadn't been thinking things through clearly.
Andrew.
Now, as I said in my message last year, didn't they have Joshua? Wasn't he a leader like Moses? Didn't they have Yahweh? Didn't they have supernatural power? Weren't they carrying out what God told them to do? That the promised land was theirs? Weren't they doing that? Well, yes, of course they were. Then what about something else you don't find or read anything about in this chapter? What about the Ark of God? Where was it? Not even mentioned, is it?
They just left it behind in the camp.
Yeah. So what happened as a result of it psychologically? It caused tremendous upheaval in the mind of the people. So after a while, by dark now, Joshua begins to speak to Yahweh. And he doesn't do so in a very kind manner. And he asks Yahweh three questions. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. That's where God's presence was. But notice the ark didn't go with him to Ai either. Before the ark of the Lord until the evening, till dark time. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. They did that literally, put dust on their heads, bowed down in the ground, and they moaned and they wailed to Joshua and the leaders of Israel. And at dark, Joshua begins to speak. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God." What it means is Joshua is addressing God very reverently, but he's saying, "By your leave, Yahweh, by your leave, I have a few questions." Notice the first question. Does that sound familiar to him? "By your leave, Yahweh, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. You see, you notice the first question here? Joshua's telling Yahweh, "Why all this trouble if we're just going to be defeated? Why didn't you leave us just beyond, on the other side of the Jordan?" That's what he said to God, to Yahweh, "You. Why did you?" Joshua was saying, "You brought it about, Yahweh, our God, the God of Jacob." In essence, that's what Joshua was saying. "You brought it out, brought it about. You're supposed to be with us. What's with this?" Now notice what the second question is. It's in the form of a statement, but it's actually a question. Joshua's asking Yahweh. Secondly, Joshua asks about himself. Just what kind of leader is he? If only we had been willing to go beyond the Jordan, verse 8. Oh, Lord! It's like that, oh, Lord, by your leave! Joshua's saying, I know who you are, but hey, here's my second question. Oh, Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned before their enemies? Joshua's asking Yahweh, hey, I'm supposed to be like Moses. I'm supposed to be the leader of the people. What can I say? What kind of leader have you made me? What kind of leader am I? And now comes the third one, the most pointed question of all. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Now notice what Joshua says. And what will you do for your great name? That's the most pointed question of all. Because the last question, Joshua connects Israel's defeat with God, with Yahweh, and with his reputation. It's akin to what Moses asked Yahweh when you read back in Exodus chapter 32. And then in Numbers 14. What Joshua is saying is, God, your own self-interest is at stake here. Did you know that? That's what Joshua is saying to him. But now things really begin to get good. However, not so much for Joshua and the people. Because Yahweh responds to Joshua and the leaders of the people. And the answer is rather stern, to say the least. So let's look at the text. So Yahweh, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up! See, he's still on the ground, in the leaders. And he's asking before the ark, with the presence of Yahweh, he's asking them those questions. And Yahweh says, rise up! I can just hear little Sydney sitting, repeating that, you know, like last week with the shout. But can you imagine that? God is not... He's not mealy-mouthed here. You see how forceful he is with Joshua? He said, rise up! Get up from there! And he said, why is it that you have fallen on your face? God asked him a question. Now notice what Yahweh says to him. And in the Hebrew, you can't see it so much in the English here. Verb upon verb adds to God's, to Yahweh's indictment upon the people. Listen to what he says. Israel. God, it's like Yahweh is saying, Joshua, you want an answer to your questions? Rise up. I'm going to give you the answers. And he says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, under the Quran, and have both stolen and deceived. And in Hebrew, as I said, the verbs there, they build upon one another. In the Hebrew, what it shows here is Yahweh is really ticked off. People want to see God and Yahweh as a God of love, and He is, but then He never gets angry in that. You know, Jesus never did, but you read the Gospels, and there are many times that Jesus got angry, wasn't there? Like what He called the religious leaders, driving them out of the temple. He did that with force, and here Yahweh is being forceful with Joshua. He says, moreover, they have also put among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. Yahweh says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban, the haram, from your midst. It's as if Joshua is Yahweh is telling Joshua and the leaders of the people, you want to know my answer to those questions? Here they are. And these are my conditions. Like Brother Mark Stein says, defeat at the eye is not the result of an unprompted breach of covenant on Yahweh's part. That's what Joshua was blaming God for. That's what he was accusing God of. That it was God's breach. But Yahweh comes back and said, it's not mine, it's yours. This is what happened. This is what has occurred. God says there's sin among my people. And I will not walk with you and be with you as long as that is the condition. So here's the significance of what occurred. Go back to Jericho. What did Yahweh tell the people? He said Jericho was under the haram, the ban, that everything there in that city was devoted to destruction. But Yahweh said, Rahab and her family were not. But what else was not? The precious things. The things of silver and gold and that. Where were they supposed to go?
To the Lord.
To the Lord's treasury. Why?
Go for the register.
Because Yahweh said they were His. They were devoted to Him. So what happened here? Everything belonged to Yahweh. I like the way Robert Hubbard puts it. In highly provocative words, Yahweh is rapidly ticks off what has Him so ticked off. Here. Further, Hubbard observes, to put holy things, i.e. items set aside for God's use alone, to profane use, particularly offends God's holiness. And that's the same way today. That's why it's important, so important what Tony talked about in the Lord's Supper meditation, the discernment. That's what Paul talks about, people when they gather around the Lord's table, partaking, discerning. Because one can partake in a profane manner. And that offends God's holiness. Brothers and sisters, it offends God's holiness when there are those who say and do things contrary to His word in the church, who are supposedly in the church. And we can name numbers of things today that are going on in that regard. What God is saying here, brothers and sisters, is that the people themselves have now become Quran, under the ban, devoted to destruction. And unless this is rectified, Yahweh will not be with them. And so Yahweh spells out its condition in verse 13. He addresses the people directly, and He does not beat around the bush. And brothers and sisters, guess what? I do not believe God beats around the bush today, whether it's with nations or whether it's individuals. That's why we had this. Look at what he says in verse 13. He repeats him. Rise up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. So here it is dark. What does God say? It's nighttime. The people might want to go to bed. You know, and sleep. After God has talked to them and he's ticked off and he tells them what he's ticked off about. And now they might want to think, okay, all right, God. Time for us to go to bed now. Instead, God says, rise up! Consecrate yourselves. When? Tomorrow? No, now! Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. He's saying, consecrate yourselves now for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, Yahweh has said, there are things under the haram, under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. God, in other words, was saying, you want to stand before your enemies? Whatever is profane to my holiness, you better remove it from your midst. So what does that say to us today? Are there things that would be profane to God's holiness today? Whether in our nation, whether in our church body, whether in our lives. You see, God cannot move forward with us if that's the case. How can He walk with us if a church, a nation, or an individual has that? Something that profanes His holiness. He can't. And that's a sad thing. And as Brother Jim Smith observes, how prone are believers in times of discouragement to blame God for life's setback? And next week in part two, we're going to look at what transpired as a result of Israel's transgression. But then, and I've heard people say about these same things that are happening today with the virus. Well, if there is a God, if you believe in God, why doesn't He get rid of this?
No, the greater problem is that, you know, during the, you know, from the inauguration, from, you know, when the president passes the torch to the next leader, you know, they beseech the Lord God for His blessing upon this great country. Yet, we got a Supreme Court that justifies the butcher of children deprived of even drawing a breath, and the suppression of the free exercise of what now? And they want to seek the blessing of the Almighty?
But they also want, but there are also those who want to blame God for this.
Yeah.
But is it God's doing?
Absolutely not.
No. Has he allowed it? Yes.
People have chosen for themselves.
I almost tell people in earnest about this, that people see that even when someone dies, God allows those things, but God does not cause it. It's like when people say, oh, God needed another angel in heaven. No, he didn't. And when we die, we don't become an angel anyway. Where in the scriptures can you show me that we become angels? Please, give me book, chapter, and verse for that one. It's not there. God doesn't take anyone's life. It's because of the fact that we live in a disordered world, and that has caused those things. And God allows it, and he's allowing it for a time. That's why you say, God does not wish for anyone to perish. But he's patient. And he wishes all to come to repentance. Even nations. As well as individuals, people. But it's not God's fault. That's the lesson we learned from Joshua here. See, Joshua and the people had forgotten about God. Until they were defeated. And when they were defeated, who did they want to blame? God, it's your fault. Take care of it. It's your fault. What about your name? Your salvation is at stake. But then Yahweh responds. And he's in the Hebrew, English doesn't really bring it out very well. But if you knew the Hebrew, as I do, God's ticked off. And he lays out what he's ticked off about. I think he's ticked off today too. And I think the reason why his wrath does not come down is because he's patient and he wants people to repent. But it's also because who has he given that to? His son. All authority is his. And one day, Yahweh, our Lord God, is going to turn to his son and say, son, it's time. Exercise your authority. And he's going to do that. But for those of us who are in him, have we anything to fear? Not a bit. We have something to welcome. We have someone to welcome, don't we? Brother Dwayne's already been welcomed into the presence of the Lord. But he's waiting, as everyone else is, that is in paradise. And I think they're waiting just as patiently too, but when bad things happen, let's not blame the Lord for it. It's not his fault. Not his doing. But he does allow it. And often it's because for our benefit, isn't it? It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Everything works out for good to those who love him, what it says. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for these lessons, for what we read in your word here. Lord, may we take the lesson of Joshua and the people here to heart. And indeed, Father, may we understand the lesson of this, Father, that, Lord, we can't walk with your son if we have willfulness and we have sin within our lives, continue to have. May we take it to heart what your servant the Apostle Paul says, that we put to death the things in our life that should not be. The law, Lord, we know that that's a process. And so it's a process throughout our lives as we live our lives. And we think upon these things, Lord, as we go to our homes throughout this week. Lead us to those, Father, who do need to know, come to an understanding of a saving knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. In whose name we ask all these things. Amen.